been a number of years ago that I was accompanying a traveling evangelist full-time. He was an evangelist, and he was a unique individual because he would answer his phone in a way I've never heard anybody ever answer their phone. When there was an incoming call, he would say, "Jesus is coming, are you ready?" That's how he answered his phone. I remember one time I called him, and I forgot about this. And all of a sudden I hear this voice say, "Jesus is ready, are you coming?" And I didn't know what to say. I said, sure. "Ed, is this you?" "Yes, it is, of course. Who else answers his phone that way?" Well, obviously, I've never forgotten that. I decided that isn't my style. I don't think I'm going to answer my phone that way. It may be a little more direct. But it does give you a question to ask. Jesus is coming. Are we ready? If he was to come, how would he evaluate your life? Is that something we even look forward to? Is that something that we are ready and prepared for? That's a sobering question, and especially around Christmas time, because even if we sing about Santa Claus, we want to, the part of that song is that he's coming to town and he wants to find out who's naughty or who's nice. So there's an evaluation. If you're good, you get toys. If you're bad, you get a lump of coal or something like that. Now, there may be that story, but if there's the reality of someone who is coming again, and it's not just in a jolly way, how do we evaluate what our life is about? This may be a sobering message at Christmas time, and we're going to get into heaven in chapters 21 and 22, but you have to pass through chapter 20 because the glory of eternal life is seen in the contrast with those who aren't prepared. And chapter 20 is going to give us something to consider in this series, which we've entitled Something to Look Forward To. We've been doing this because 2020 may be something we're ready to get rid of. Well, what are we looking for? Not just into a new year, but maybe we're looking forward to a whole new life, a whole new existence. And this is what the Bible is addressing constantly. And so we've seen already that Christ's kingdom is coming. That's even part of the song, Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes his nations known, the glory of his righteousness. So the idea of Christmas, of Christ's first coming, builds within us the anticipation of his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. And so we anticipate that, but are we ready for that? Or do we go about our existence with nary a thought of that ever occurring, maybe not even really believing it? And therefore, we're not prepared. And so we've seen in Revelation 19, and then we looked in chapter 20 about Christ returning. Matt was looking at the signs that surround the second coming of Christ. It will be sudden, but it's not without any sort of warning, any sort of predictions that have been given throughout centuries of prophets that have been predicting the same event and giving us signs. So that we're always on the alert and we're always prepared. And we have peace with God because we're not caught unaware when that day transpires. So in the first six verses, we noted that the kingdom of God is coming. And the thing we saw about it is that when Jesus first came, his first advent, his first coming, he didn't come as a conquering, ruling, judging person. He came as one who's recruiting people for his kingdom. Jesus, according to the prediction that was given centuries before to King David, was going to be in the lineage of David. He was going to have royal blood in him. He was going to come in David's heritage, and his kingdom was going to be there forever. The Jews were always anticipating the kingdom of God. They were looking for a Messiah figure, someone who was anointed, set apart by God to rule in Jerusalem, on David's throne. Guiding the world. Even today, we look for a political figure who can bring the world together, end all the wars, solve all the poverty issues, and have the world be in unification. That has never occurred. It's not going to occur until one who is qualified to do it. And that's what we're waiting for. But first, he had to come to make sure that we were ready and prepared for that. So he not only recruited people who would become his disciples, but then he redeemed them. He cleansed them. He washed them because he took their sin on the cross. The judgment that is due to us and rebellion against God, Christ took upon himself and then came back to life. And then he said at the end of the gospel when he ascended into heaven, "I will come back, but I'm coming back for the ones who are waiting for me and who have been prepared by my life. That's the second coming. He comes back as king, ruling, and he does come back, as we saw in chapter 19 of Revelation, in a military fashion. And the prophets say he will then set himself in Jerusalem and reign. So that is the first coming. Then in our timeline, and that ruling is lasting for 1,000 years here on earth in that factor. We'll get into what happens beyond that next week. But initially, we've looked at our timeline, and that is there are 7 years of tribulation. 7 years unlike, Jesus said, anything that the world has seen. And the world will not survive it if it was not limited to that time zone. And the reason isn't because of natural disasters merely. The reason is because God is pouring out both natural and supernatural disasters upon the world in judgment for its sin. The world is busy following an Antichrist who's also called the Beast. He is leading people, proclaiming himself to be God, and that he is the one that they should follow. And when Jesus comes back at the end of that time with the church, he is going to then squash all the opponents and Satan will be bound. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be, as we saw in Revelation, a time that is not just received by everybody. They're going to fight against him. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. Is the world fighting against Christ as he's coming back down? Why would they do something like that? Well, they're deceived. They don't last very long. They are destroyed. Jesus then gets rid of his opposition, sets up his rule, and he then binds Satan for 1,000 years. That's all in the first 6 verses of chapter 20 of the last book of the Bible called Revelation, or the unveiling, the revealing of that. And then he declares he is ruling for that 1,000 years, or the millennium reign of Christ. So his kingdom is coming. And now we're going to be moving on to saying that his kingdom is not only coming, but then there is also a final judgment. So we're picking up in the passage that Dale has already read for us in verses 7 through 15. And we're going to divide this into a few pieces, but I want you to see this so that you are aware God has given us surrounding what we're going to be seeing in chapter 21 and 22 in the next 2 weeks. We're going to cover a lot in 2 weeks to finish off this year. But we have the sobering reality of what we're looking at prior to this time. So, what we're going to see, first of all, is what we call the final battle. The final battle happens at the end of this 1,000 years. There is a time of which God is fulfilling his promise to Israel, that they're going to have a king, that they're going to have these borders which are going to extend for the land of Israel, which don't exist today, but they're part of the promised land that was given to them that has been continuously apportioned and shrunk and defeated and all of that. But those borders now take us into so much of broader than they are today. That all is part of that kingdom that he is reigning and the world is going to be following after him. But when that 1,000 years ends, here's what happens. Verse 7, the 1,000 years are ended. When that happens, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for their battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Okay. Wow, what is happening? We've already had Armageddon. That was 1,000 years, okay? Now think about that. 1,000 years, that's 10 centuries, have gone by here on this earth. But the earth is not in battle, because when Christ comes back, he takes care of the opposition, and then he binds Satan. He doesn't get rid of him forever, but for 1,000 years, and we take that literally, there's no reason not to. You have the reign of Christ, the world is at peace, the prophets of old said not only are you going to turn your weapons into plowshares, which is a gardening tool, so you're taking your warfare and you're getting peace, and you're now creating rather than destroying. For 1,000 years, you've got the Prince of Peace, who indeed is ruling, and you have also even animals at peace with each other. The lion laying down with the lamb, as Isaiah has prophesied. So you don't have people killing each other. You don't even have animals attacking each other. That seems unrealistic, but that is what the Bible is predicting it's going to come. Wow, that's the millennium. I want to be part of that. And for those who have now professed faith in Christ, will be resurrected during that, before that time, so they'll be in a glorified body. They are fixed in their state of loyalty to the Lord. But apparently, you have people who are in that tribulation period. They believe in Christ, and so they're not destroyed. They're not killed while they're on that seven-year tribulation, but they enter into that millennial period in mortal bodies. Okay? And their offspring over the centuries have developed so that you have people who have never died. They're mortal. They're used to a world that has never not known Jesus reigning. And when Satan is released, he deceives them. I've had people say, you mean if I die and I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, and I'm raised in a resurrected body, I might still rebel against the Lord in this battle? No, we're not saying that. This is for people who haven't died. They're born during that millennial time. They are mortal, and they have not professed one way or the other. But apparently, just like in the Garden of Eden, you had obedience and then all of a sudden deception. So now at the end, you also, as the Bible has bookends, Eden on both ends, you have as well Satan coming out, and he deceives thousands and thousands. It says you have Gog and Magog. That is a reference really to the nations. You find that term relatively used in Old Testament book of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're not going to get into that right now. But it's a description of a confederation of nations across the globe. And that's what it's saying right here. You've got a global rebellion against Christ, and they're now coming together to Israel, surrounding, it says, the camp and the beloved city, which is a reference to Jerusalem, and they're rebelling against Jesus ruling. Why would they do that after they've had 1,000 years of peace? What's to rebel against? They've been deceived, and that's what Satan is immediately doing. He hasn't changed. He's unredeemable. All he lives is for himself to basically be God and to take over God, and so he's rebelling against the rule, and at the end of 1,000 years, this is the final battle. Satan is released. He doesn't waste any time. He goes out to deceive people of thinking that they can do better than the people did at Battle of Armageddon 1,000 years ago, and they don't fare any better. It says fire comes down from heaven, and it's over. No more human rebellion, and at that point, there's no more Satan. Here's where we get into what is called the lake of fire. Now listen to me on this, okay? Maybe you've never heard a message around this time of year on this. I want to make sure that no one holds back from telling you the truth. This is hard to hear, but I want you to hear it so that there can be a soberness and a seriousness about what we're saying, about what the gospel is. Verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what the Bible describes as hell. It doesn't use the word hell. It actually uses the word lake of fire. It doesn't give any further description outside of saying it burns with sulfur. If you've ever smelled sulfur, it's a nauseating stench of like rotten eggs. But sulfur, it gives a visceral experience. I didn't put any pictures of it because there's nothing that can really satisfy. It'd be too horrific to be placed in there. There's no escape from it. It says it lasts forever and ever. Just like eternal life lasts forever, so also eternal judgment lasts forever and ever. You never pay off your sin. The judgment goes on. That's why there's an urgency to say either for eternity you pay off for your sin, or for eternity, Jesus pays for your sin when he came down. And that is going to be the difference for all of us. The lake of fire is where the enemy is thrown into. Obviously, he was thrown into something called the abyss. That's a separate issue. He was thrown into there temporarily, and then when he came out, he is now thrown into this, which was originally created, according to Jesus, for him and his angelic followers, the demons. God created this lake of fire for them, those rebellious, permanently fixed spirit beings. They don't change. They're unable to change. God doesn't change them. They're permanently set in both their manner and their motive and ultimately in their destination. That's created. But anyone who is then joining in with their rebellion against God is going to find that that is their eternal destination as well. That is something I don't like to dwell on. I don't like to even preach on. But I am forced to because here's the truth of it. Now, you can be saved from having that. That's when we talk about salvation. Salvation means I don't have to go from that. I'm spared that. Why? Because Jesus took the wrath of God when he was on the cross. That's when he was suffering the wrath of God, crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is when he experienced that judgment. And that judgment now is done, and his earned righteousness is given to us if we receive it. It's a simple gift. You don't merit it, you receive it. We're introducing this so that you can see what the judgment is. Now, Satan is gone. He's not going to tempt anyone at this juncture. But we're at the end of the millennium, and now you've got the big evaluation, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Picking up in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne from him, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, we'll quickly go back over this. But first, just to note that this great white throne judgment is for everybody who has not professed faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to be evaluated by what they want, which is their own life, unless they want to be evaluated by Christ's life. Okay? Now, how are believers at this time judged? They're not in front of the great white throne judgment. They have something else, which includes us, if we've made that profession of faith, called the Bema Seat of Christ. Okay? Don't want you to confuse these two. The judgment seat of Christ. What is this? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says we must all appear before the judgment seat. The Greek word is Bema, B-E-M-A. We must all appear, and he's writing this to believers, okay? "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The idea is that even if you have made a profession of faith in Christ and Jesus takes your hell for you, he takes your judgment and he gives you his righteousness, it doesn't mean that your life doesn't count for nothing. It doesn't mean that everybody gets the same reward. You get eternal life, but then in addition to that, there's an evaluation for the things that you've done, the things you haven't done, the things that you say, all of that. This, to me, is what drives me. So rather than just saying, well, as long as I get inside the pearly gates and I get a little spot in heaven, that's fine. No, I want as much reward as possible. I'm secured in that. But I want to not just squeak in, I want to get in. I want that evaluation where Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as he says in one of the parables of the parable of the talents, "Enter into your reward," and then it's meted out according to how I invested my life for Christ. Not just invested my life on my own, we'll get to that in a moment, but invested my life as a believer in Christ. In fact, let me show you a picture of it. When Paul is writing to Corinthians, this is the Bema seat. In fact, there's a little white sign in front of that platform of stones that says Bema on it. You can go to Corinth in Greece today and see it. The Acrocorinth is in the background. This is a Roman platform where the magistrate would evaluate subjects who would be at the base of it, and you'd come and you'd receive the verdict like you would in a court of law, a Bema seat. And this is kind of the illustration that Paul uses to the Corinthians to say, when we get into eternity as believers, we're still evaluated. In fact, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 the echo of this idea that was in the previous letter. It says, "Each one's work will become manifest," and he's writing to believers here, For the day will disclose it. That is the day of Christ's return. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you might have someone who has devoted themselves to the Lord. They have served him for many years, or maybe they've even been a martyr for the faith. And then you have someone who has done nothing. They maybe have are a believer, but they haven't really grown much in maturity. Are they then escalated to be the exact same reward? No, that's not just. God is fair in that. Just like there's elements of judgment in eternity, so there's also elements of reward in eternity. And the scripture's indicating that there's an evaluation. How am I, as a believer, investing my life in the activities I do and the things that I do with what I've entrusted with? My time, my talents, my funds, my abilities, my opportunities. Some are granted more than others. And then I'm evaluated. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, for someone who has grown up and been a part of a wonderful country, and then I come and I get to live in a country like this one for however many years I'm able to do that. I consider myself privileged, but I'm also accountable. Just as preachers are accountable. It says that a number of times in Scripture. If I've been given a place in the kingdom and I've been given a position of leadership, what a tremendous privilege, but what a great responsibility that I have to answer to. And that, my friends, is what keeps me honest. I can have accountability groups. I can have my wonderful wife make sure that, you know, I'm managing the funds right, and I'm staying pure, and I'm doing the right thing, and I'm not scandalizing anything. But it's this which weighs heavy on my heart. Someday I got to appear before God, and I have to answer for everything. And now I get into heaven, and Christ has paid for my sin. I don't have to worry about eternal judgment in the lake of fire, but I am going to be evaluated, and I want to make sure that that is a positive one. How about you? This is what they call the Bema Seat of Christ. And when a person dies now, before Jesus comes back, they are then taken out of their body in their spirit, absent from the bodies at home with the Lord, and there's where the evaluation comes. We've already seen this in Revelation 19, where the saints are accompanying Christ, clothed in white garments, which represent the righteous deeds of the saints. There's an evaluation that takes place. If we live up to the time before that seven-year tribulation, we are taken out of that judgment. We've already covered some of that information. And then evaluated and then come back rewarded when Christ comes back to reign on earth. And we reign with him for 1,000 years. That's part of the rewards and evaluation that we're seeing here in front of the Bema Seat of Christ. So, for the believer, they don't have to worry about the white, great white throne judgment. They have the evaluation as believers in the Bema Seat of Christ. But for the rest, here's what we're looking at. The ones who did not live through the millennium, that is, they weren't privileged to be resurrected for that. They stayed dead in a temporary location called Hades that's mentioned here. Hades is not the lake of fire. It is apparently a temporary location for the damned, for the ones who are going to be judged. When they are resurrected right here, boom, the next thing know, they're at the great white throne judgment. And it says, the one who is seated on it, and earth and sky fled away. Here's the end of this planet that we know of in the sky. Second Peter also talks about it. So all there's left is just us and the throne. And then a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll start that in chapter 21 next week. I saw the dead, the great, small, standing before the throne, and then the books were open. Now here's the evaluation. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you've got a series of books. You have the Lamb's book of life, which is what at the end of chapter 21, it calls it the Lamb's book of life. Here it calls it the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, not the book of life, but by the books and what they had done. Okay? Here's the books, which is works. This is your life. Your life is in that. You're either going to be evaluated by your life in the books that's written down. And I think it's some document. It's something that's going to be then read. Whether we forget about it or not, God doesn't. This is every thought. This is every intention. It can be good or bad. You're then weighed according to that, and there's the valuation. And I can guarantee you right now, if you're weighed by your own life, you will never get into the new heaven and the new earth. You'll never get into heaven. Only if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because then it's judged by what Christ has done. And then he's living in you. So it's his life that God the Father sees. The sea gave up the dead. This is back in verse 13 of Revelation 20. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to what they had done. Again, it's what they did, not what Jesus has done for them. Not his life, their own life. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Personification, for they're not actual people, but they are experiences. Obviously, death is not something that God created. That's why I don't buy into God using evolution to create the world. Because then you have to have centuries of death that occurs before there's even sin that's entered into the world. Sin is what then produces death, and ultimately, death is gone. Hades empties out all of those who were not in the Lamb's Book of Life that are there now, whether they died at sea, whether they died in land, wherever they passed away, over the centuries are then emptied. That is then discarded into the lake of fire with death, and all you have are souls that are going to exist for eternity standing before God. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It says nothing about a positive evaluation because only the ones who are standing before him, judged by their works, are left. And then you get to the ominous ultimate statement, and I'm printing it out on the screen for you. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I just want that to sink in. I'm not going to try to get over emotional on this. I'm not going to try to manipulate it. I'm just reading it. This is what it says. You either believe it or you don't. You either say that that is fantasy and it doesn't exist, or it does exist. And no one knows. People say, oh, I had an experience and I came back from it. No, it's appointed unto man to die once, it says in Hebrews 10. And then comes judgment. You don't have anybody that comes back and gives a testimony. You have this as your testimony. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, you don't have anything to worry about. Well, how do I know if it is? Simple. As many as believed, even as Harmon read this morning, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those believing in his name. Okay? Receive Christ. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. So we have Bible verses that say, yes, he who has the Son has the life, 1 John 5. He who does not have the life, does not have the Son, does not have the life. These things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life and that in his name. God doesn't want you to be confused and uncertain throughout your life. He wants you to know it. He writes it out for you. He then allows it to be in translations all over the world. And we're still finding new dialects to translate the Bible in. So they can know it. Missionaries then spread the word. People within their own land proclaim the gospel. You do not have to go to the lake of fire. You can be named in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know? Because I made a profession of faith. It's not because I worked myself into it and I went to church and I did good things and I was nice to people and I kept most of the commandments most of the time. No, that's the book of works. And then I'm going to find out woefully too late that my works didn't come near the level of perfection that was demanded to get into eternal life. There's only one person who was perfect, and that was Jesus. So he's the only one that God receives. So his perfect life then is being given to you. And that, my friends, is where Christmas comes in. We start with the manger. We say, yes, this is where, click the next slide. Jesus entered into life. But his birth was leading so he would have 30 plus years to fulfill all the commandments, fulfill all righteousness that God expected for everybody, but no one fulfills. Jesus did it. That's why he didn't die as a little baby. People tried to kill him, but it didn't work. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he gave his life on the cross. And even though man tried to torture him, God judged him there. But he came back to life again. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. They've never found his body. He's either alive or he's not. And if he's alive, he conquered sin and death. And then he wants his perfect resurrected life to inhabit yours by a simple invitation. He gives it as a gift. Christmas is about giving. If my children paid me off for the presents that were under a tree, it wouldn't be a gift. If they never opened it, they never received it, it would sit there, unapproached. Some people try to pay off God. Some people see a gift and they never open it. They never receive it. They don't feel worthy of it. Nobody is worthy of it. But as many as received it, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. You become his child. He is your father, Abba, Father. There is a relationship. We are called adopted into that family because there's only one begotten Son of God, that was Christ. He redeemed our life, and then he will come back to judge it. And that is what we have been talking about. This part of the Christmas story maybe doesn't get told. We like the baby Jesus, and we may bow there, but will we bow down now so that we're not judged by the book of works later on? I submit to his life because I can't do it on my own. Not because I'm exasperated trying, but because my pride is, I'm fighting it, the thinking that I'm somehow good enough, and I'm not. And I have to have his life change me to be acceptable before God. And if the Holy Spirit of God is working through these words to convict you of that, then let this be Christmas where you have received the greatest gift, which is God's Son, who is given for you. Not to pay him off, not to say, well, when I feel I become a little bit more worthy, then I'll receive it. No. God wants you now. He will change you. He will be the one that will mold you. He went not to the most righteous people of Israel for his disciples. He went to middle-class people, cussing fishermen. He went to those that were hard, and maybe they were political zealots at times. Difficult people that clashed with each other, fighting guys. Because when people saw them changed, they knew they couldn't do that themselves. God had to get hold of their life, and that was a testimony to the power of God. God has changed my life. Has he changed yours? Is your name written in the book of life, which God wants to grant to you today? I'd love to talk to you more about that. It shouldn't be a hasty decision, an impulsive one, unless this has been something that has been on your heart for a while, and you're ready for that. It's not a temporary one. It's one where you realize, no, I need Christ. I need him today. He came so that I might live, and I want to make sure that that book of life has my name in it. And now I'm ready to celebrate Christmas, and I have definitely something to look forward to. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you. Jesus comes down to weep over Jerusalem and over people. He doesn't stay locked up in heaven. He came to earth. The king dressed in the garments of a commoner. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rejoice, not becoming so used to Christmas that it doesn't mean anything anymore, but that it always carries with it a reminder of our lack of your supply and of our hope for eternity. May you be bringing honor to the preaching and teaching of your truth. In its profundity, I apologize, Father, for I cannot convey it with my inability to formulate words and our mind to conjure it up. But its adequacy and the sufficiency for what we hear and what we read is sufficient to be able to convict, to challenge, and to motivate to act upon it. For you yourself are mighty to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.